We're looking at Romans chapter 1, so hopefully you've had a chance to read through the text here. My hope, and we'll see, you know me, my hope is that we can move through chapter 1, 2, and 3. Now, of course, I can't do a verse-by-verse study doing that, so we're going to try to do some big themes from the book. But just to kind of begin thinking about this, some introductory thoughts in regard to the book of Romans. Now, we talk about the book of Romans. Who wrote it? Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote it. He wrote it, we believe, about AD 58. Now, I gave you one of these a couple weeks ago, but I found another one, and I like charts. So I'm going to send them around the room. Sorry about the printer. It has a little streak to it there, but I think you can see it. But that kind of gives you a visualization to pinpoint when this writing, as well as some of the other writings, took place. Of course, you know, you need to take this under advisement. Men can make mistakes about when they date certain things. So these are, you know, pretty accurate. On this chart, what I like about this one is it doesn't give us the dates, but it kind of pinpoints different periods of time. And the thing I really like about it is how it correlates with the book of Acts in approximation about where these writings were occurring as far as the writing of the book of Acts. And so if you look there in that box with four letters in it, that's the third one over, about Acts 18 to 21 was where the book of Romans, we believe, was composed. That's also was during the third missionary journey of Paul. Now, so Paul took three missionary journeys, but what was unique about the third one? Can you tell me any of the unique situations going on in his third missionary journey? If I had my maps out, this would be great. I could show you kind of where he was. You know, if you remember in your mind that first journey that he took was he was leaving out of Caesarea Philippi. Aaron, there's a map in there. Can you get those out for me? And then I can show you. I should have thought about this. But as he went along, he branched further and further out. So what was unique? What were some of the unique factors about his third missionary journey? Anybody remember in our study of Acts? Okay. He was shipwrecked on that one off the Isle of, for bonus points, Malthus. Malthus, remember, and he was bitten by the snake. But before all of that, why was he on a ship to start with? Thank you so much. He was arrested in Jerusalem. I'll show you. Thank you so much. I love a map. So you're going to have to deal with my appreciation for maps. All right, so if you notice the red or whatever color that is, kind of reddish color, that's his first. The purple is second. Third was the green. On this third missionary journey, he was very intentional to get to Rome. What was he carrying with him on his way to Rome? Do you remember? And I'll give you a connection here. Not documents, but an offering. Remember the collection he wrote to the Corinthians about twice? He came through and collected it on this at the beginning of this third missionary journey. And so when you read 1 Corinthians 16 and he's writing about a collection for the saints, that's the collection he was talking about, because the saints in Jerusalem were very impoverished and persecuted during that time. Well, it was in Jerusalem he was arrested and then sent to Caesarea Philippi here. Eventually, he got on a ship, and he did eventually get shipwrecked on Malta, and was eventually able to then travel up to Rome. So it was during this third missionary journey that we believe he wrote the book, or out of this imprisonment, or before the imprisonment, just before it, on the missionary journey, he wrote the letter. Sorry. What is fascinating to me is that when you read Romans, unlike Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, is that Paul had never met the Romans. He'd never been to Rome. Another fascinating thing is we don't know who started the church in Rome, how the gospel got into Rome. Now, some believe maybe it was due to Aquila and Priscilla, but that's speculation. We really don't know. But Paul writes this letter without even really knowing them personally. But I just want to note that. Now, Paul, after he writes it on this third missionary journey, he'll eventually be arrested. How many times was Paul arrested and taken to Rome? Twice. You can cheat there and look on your sheet. Eventually, he makes it there twice. The book of Acts ends with him in Rome, in kind of like home imprisonment, where he's allowed to continue to teach and to preach the gospel. However, he'll eventually be freed, and I believe, don't quote me on this, but I believe he's arrested again in Ephesus, but I'm not certain about the place, but he's arrested again, and that's when he's eventually taken to Rome and beheaded by Nero. So that kind of gives you a little bit of background. So he'll make two trips to Rome, both as a prisoner of the Roman government. A couple other things. The book of Romans, it's the first of the Pauline letters. How many letters did Paul write? Trick question, right? We know he wrote how many? 13. We know he wrote 13, but it's quite possible he also wrote the book of Hebrews as well. But he doesn't give his signature to that letter, so we're kind of left guessing. A lot of the themes seem very Paul-like, but we don't know definitively. So we know he definitively wrote 13 letters. And Romans, in your Bible, is the first of those. Is it the first in chronological order? No. Who did he write to first? The Thessalonians. And he wrote to them two letters. As far as what we have, Paul wrote other letters we don't have. But of the ones we have, he wrote twice to the Thessalonian brethren. And then he wrote also 1st and 2nd Corinthians and possibly Galatians before he wrote Romans. But Romans is first in the order of your New Testament Paul letters, right? So why? Why do you think it's first? Well, we don't know exactly. It's another trick question there. So you could have shouted anything. You could have been right. I couldn't tell you you're wrong. But one of the reasons possibly is the book of Rome, or the letter, I call it a book, but it's really a letter, is the most systematic of all of Paul's letter. He has very deep, maybe other than Hebrews, Galatians is similar, but it's much shorter. If you wrote Hebrews, it's very doctrinally based as well. But again, we don't know if he wrote that one for sure. But Romans is very doctrinally based. Some of the key things to look at is that, let me give you a key word first. The key word to the book of Romans, I'll give you two key words. Connected. The first word is justification. Justification. I'll show you an instance of this where it might be a little tricky. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and go down to what I would call the key verses of the book of Romans. You want to understand the theme of Romans, you need to read 16 and 17. All right, let's read this together. So Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see that word righteous there at the end of 17? When you hear the word righteous, what comes to your mind? What do you think about? How would you define that just from the way you hear the word? What does righteousness mean? Godly? Y'all gonna have to give me back.
Made righteous with God, made right with God.
Okay, made right with God. If you say to someone, man, that's a righteous person, or they live a righteous life, what does that mean? Okay. And if you say in a situation, I'm righteous, what does that mean? Well, maybe not. Maybe you were, right? But it means that, well, the way I think most people hear that word is, I did what was right. Yeah. Well, so I say all that to say that's not necessarily the way you need to think about the way that word is used. It's not really righteousness in the sense of being right, right? Being upright, living an upright life. It's more the idea of justification. You've probably heard a preacher say, just as if I had not done it, right? It's one thing to say, I stand before God righteous, as opposed to, I stand before God justified. Those two words mean different things to you. Is there an important distinction between those two? I think there is. I can't stand before God righteous, can I? Exactly. And that's the way we're using it, right? I can't stand before God and say, I'm righteous. I've lived a righteous life. And when we get to Romans 1 through 3, that's very important. But I can say before God, I've been justified. I've been justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. So that word justification is very important. I'll tell you the second word, and this is really, you want to have a good understanding of the book of Romans, you need to understand what the word law means. Law. So, conceptually, what is law?
Instruction, rules.
Okay. What?
Governing fact.
Governing fact. Government.
Covenant.
Covenant. Government would be right too, right? So you think about laws give us, governments give us laws. What makes someone a sinner? They what? They break the law, right? There has to be a transgression of a law. Where law, and you'll hear this as we go through, Where there is no law, can there be sin?
No.
For there to be sin, what does it imply? Law. Now, when we think about law, you may automatically think of the Mosaic Law. And you'd be right when you come to the book of Romans. When it uses the term law, it most often is referring back to the law of Moses. That's really important. And we'll get more into that as we move forward. But those two words, justification and law, are very important. And I'll have a third word for you as we move forward, which is the word faith. But I want to get there before we get into discussing what he means by faith. But those two words, law, justification and law. So let's go to Romans 1 and let's just read a little bit together. Paul says, beginning at verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his apostles in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David. What does that phrase, descended from David, key in your mind? Is that the lineage of Christ? What? Jewish mind, good. It implies Judaism, right? It implies a Jewish mind. Who descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ, to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's his introduction. He tells us right away who his audience is. It is the church in Rome. Now again, the Roman church is made up of brethren both from a Jewish background and a Gentile background. That's so important. Are the Jews and the Gentiles going to approach the Word of God from the same mindset? Very different mindsets. And so Paul is trying to write to both groups. Now, I've said this before. I'll just remind you again. Write this down somewhere. If you want just a quick synopsis of the first three chapters, and kind of into chapter 4, but the first three. Chapter 1, Romans 1, is what? Hey, you Gentiles, you guys have sinned, and you've sinned pretty bad. Gentiles are sinners. Chapter 2, can you guess what chapter 2 is? Hey, you Jews, you're no better off. You sin pretty bad too. And in some ways it's worse for you because you had the law. Jews are sinners. What's chapter 3? We're all sinners. All of us stand before God as sinners. So think about that as we move forward. Let's see. Again, I can't go verse by verse, so I've got to move on. I can get stuck down the mire here real quick. Let's go to verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. Isn't that interesting? He's never been there. He's never met them personally. And yet he says, I don't cease to mention you in my prayers. Lost my place here. Ceasing. Verse 10. Always in my prayers, asking that somehow God, by God's will, I may now last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So Paul says, I am very eager to come to you. I'm very eager to meet you. There's something that's really kind of amazing. And I want you to note this. Go to Acts 28 just for 1 second. I want to show you something. And how Paul's letter had already made a connection with the Roman church. Acts 28:11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship, this is after a shipwreck, that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as figurehead, putting in at Syracuse. We stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found what? Brothers who were invited to stay with them for 7 days. So we came to Rome. The brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the forum of Appius in three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. I'm fascinated by this. They've never met Paul. And I don't know if this map really shows a great picture of this. But here's Rome. So brethren in Rome, here Paul is on his way. They then decide, you know what would be great? Let's travel down and we'll meet him on his journey. And some travel as far as Appius, others to three taverns. And I think it's fascinating to think that Paul took great courage. Think about all Paul's been through. He's been in prison for now a couple of years, I think. He's then been aboard a ship, which was not have been fun. He then ends up in a shipwreck, deserted on this island, having to be saved by the people of the island. He then finds another ship, boards it, and then travels up to Rome. And then he gets to Appius, and there are brethren there who've traveled down to meet him. So I think that's, to me, that's fascinating. And you see Paul developing this relationship with Rome in his letter to the Roman church. They've received this letter. They've read this letter. And they were moved to join him there on his journey. They, I'm sure, had also laid some of the groundwork to allow him to be a man who could live on his own. And there he lives, homebound, imprisoned in Rome. When we talk about Paul's mission, a little bit earlier in the book of Acts, Acts 26, Paul tells us before his defense, before Agrippa, if you go down to verse 14, Acts 26:14, and he's talking about what happened to him on the road to Damascus. The text says in verse 14, and when we had fallen to the ground after seeing this bright light, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to me, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those who I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The one of the things that Acts 26 gives us that the other texts do not, in Acts 9 and 22, is he gives us his commission. Jesus says to Paul, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to bring the gospel to them. And so when you go back to Romans, what's Paul say? He says, that's my mission. Romans chapter 1, the verse we read, he says in verse 14, Romans 1, 14, I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, that's the whole Gentile world, to both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Well, Paul felt this great conviction to go to these Gentiles, and these Gentiles in Rome were part of that. Eventually, what Paul wanted to do was to get to Spain. He really wanted to get to Spain. But along the way, he's wanting to go to Rome. All right, so that's the introduction to the letter. When we get into verse 16, he goes right into the synopsis or the thesis of what he's writing about. Let's read it just one more time. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, or the justified shall live by faith. Key element there, key word, faith. A lot of people misinterpret the book because they misinterpret the purpose of the book, the meaning of faith, the meaning of justification. We don't want to miss that as we study. And so that is a key, that is the key verse in the study of Romans. We'll get more into faith as we move forward. I'm holding off for just a little while on that. So let's go to verse 18. Y'all are tired of me reading. Somebody read 18 through 23, please. Give my voice a break for a minute. Aaron, will you, Chapter 1, 18 through 23. Can you go on through 23? I'm sorry.
Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things.
Okay, so notice what he's doing here. He's going to turn his attention to the Greeks. Now, he just said, I'm under obligation to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. He said, I need to preach the gospel to them. And so he's going to begin by speaking to them in a very what's the word, in a very tough way. He's giving tough love here. And he speaks in general to the Gentile world. What characterizes the Gentile world? Yeah, here he's focused really on the Gentiles. We'll get to the Jews. But here, in that section, 18 through 23, what does he say characterizes the Gentile world? The what?
They think that they're wise, denying God, not acknowledging the
creator, yeah, absolutely. They think they're wise, but they don't understand how empty their thinking is, how the ends of it, how empty those are. And so he says that you have exchanged God, even though you had full proof of God. You do not have an excuse as a Gentile to say, God, I didn't have the law of Moses. I didn't have... He says, no, you knew God. You can see him by what's around you. You can look at your world. You know God is real. You are without excuse. And so when you get to verse 24... Notice what he says. What's the very first phrase there? Therefore, God gave them up to their lust. He said, okay, you want to be obstinate toward me? You want to be stubborn with me? Then go ahead. Be stubborn. Pursue that. And I'll let you do it. But you don't know how foolish that is. Now, I think it's interesting. We look at the latter part, rightly so, to talk about homosexuality and why it's wrong. But notice what preceded that. What preceded these evil practices? Separation from God, and even worse than that, that's true. Yeah. And an obstinance toward God. It wasn't that they didn't know God's real, but just that they don't want to deal with God. And so they exchanged God for a lie. It was at that point that then they could do all the evil things they did. They could practice homosexuality. They could practice all the other evil things, the idolatry, the other things that they tried to do. But that began by of God. And so I think that's really important to understanding the text here. Verse 26, for this reason, again, notice he's repeating what he's saying here. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up the natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. So how did they get there? How did our culture get to where we cannot even define a woman? I mean, it wasn't that long ago confirming a Supreme Court judge who, when she was asked, what is a woman, she said, well, how can I know that? I'm not a biologist. That's silly, and we can laugh at it. But at the same time, it's ridiculous. That woman knows who a woman is. She just doesn't want to say it because our culture wants to do what? Deny God. They want to push God away. And so in all of these evil acts, the real thing behind it all is a denial of who God is. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Notice for the third time, he said, God's going to allow you to do this. God gave them up. If you persist in sin, God will say, okay, you go ahead. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, Disobedient to parents. Isn't that interesting? That one's in here in the middle. Seemed out of place to us, maybe. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so when the Gentiles stand before God, they cannot say, I stand before you, God, righteous. They have to stand before God and admit they are a sinner. And that leads us right into chapter 2. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Now, he's looking at the Jewish people here. Now, as a Jew, because you have the law of Moses, it'd be very easy for you to look over at the Gentiles and say, woo, boy, you guys are bad. You ever been at home, never had your child this, or you ever done this, where your brother or sister got into trouble? Ooh, you wait until mommy hears about this. Uh-oh. If you're an only child, you don't get to know this kind of thing. But kids compete with one another, right? As long as it's happening to them, it's not happening to me. But Paul says, you can't do that, Jews. Notice as he goes on, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such thing. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, you'll escape judgment of God? The Jews believed the law of Moses made them better. The law of Moses didn't make them better. It told them what to do, and yet they refused to do it. He goes on, do you suppose, let's go on down. Verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. And then he goes to a list of things. To those who practice patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being. But the glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all have sinned without the law. For all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not to the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Notice that we're justified. For when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even expose them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, and notice this is the key question, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say to one, say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Our reputation is important. How we reflect Jesus is important. And so he tells the Jews simply, the law is not going to be, being a Jew is not going to be the thing that saves you. Because you've proven that even though you have the law, you're still a sinner. I won't have time to get into chapter 3. We'll do that next time, next month. But I'll try to move a little bit quicker. But kind of the driving force here is what? Everyone's a sinner. Therefore, no one can do what? No one can judge. No one can stand before God and say, I am righteous. Now, what I want to talk about the next time is I want to talk about the concept of law in a little deeper way and then talk about law compared to faith. And when he gets into chapters 4, 6, and 7, and he's driving that home, what does he mean when he's comparing the law with faith? And what does he mean by the word faith? What kind of faith is he talking about? Is he talking about simple belief in Jesus? Or is he talking about something deeper and more meaningful in some other texts? But I want to go down to the end here of chapter 2, and we'll present to you the invitation, an invitation we all need to think about. He says, he's in a discussion of circumcision. He says, verse 25, for circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. Circumcision was a thing of how Jews identified themselves from the rest of the world. Because circumcision wasn't about the flesh as much as it was about who I am in relation to God. He says, if you're circumcised and you obey, that's great. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? That's a hard word to pronounce. There's a lot of those in here. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, Jew, who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew, a true child of God, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The problem with the Jews were they were seeking praise from people. They wanted to be seen as righteous. They wanted to be seen as the people of God. They trusted in who they were physically. You know, as a Christian, we can live a double life, can't we? We can appear as though I'm doing all the right things. And we can have our brethren patting us on the back and saying, man, we love you. Aren't you a great Christian? But if our Christianity is not more than just a fleshly Christianity, it has to be more than just showing up. We talked about it this morning, didn't we? Is it possible to be physically present and not really there? Christianity is a doing religion. It's an obedient faith. Our faith, James will tell us, is empty. Faith alone is what? Dead. It's empty. Faith is only alive when it comes alive through the way we live our life. So being a child of God has to be authentic. That's the point Paul's trying to drive home to the Jews. You rely on your name. You rely on your attachment to the law of Moses. In the end, that's not going to provide anything to you. It's only at the point that you become a genuine follower of God, when obedience is more important to you than notoriety. When obedience is more important to you than just being seen a certain way. And here's the thing. That's between you and God. Now, as Christians, sometimes we're fruit inspectors. I remember one preacher saying, we inspect fruit. Right? And when we see a brother or sister struggling and producing fruit, it's our obligation to go to that brother and sister and say, hey, what's going on? You haven't been coming to worship. I haven't seen you in Bible class in a while. I've noticed there's some things going on that seem kind of disturbing. I've heard you talk, and some of the words you're saying, I'm worried. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we need to take note of one another. Sometimes we're lost at sea, and we need someone to throw us a lifeline. But it begins by changing our heart. Our brothers and sisters can wrap their arms around us. They can throw us lifelines. They can try to pull us back in. But a stubborn boat headed in a different direction is not going to be turned around. The captain of that ship has to say, you know what? I'm going the wrong way. I need to come back. This afternoon, as you consider your relationship with Jesus, with God, are you adrift at sea? Have you found yourself drifting further away from God, away from the church, away from being what God wants you to be? This is a time for us, if there's some need in your life, if there's some area where you and I or you and the brethren here can pray about, and if there's forgiveness that needs to be offered, we can do that. But it begins by a step of faith saying, yeah, I'm in trouble and I need help. If you're not a Christian, I know you're struggling. And you really are adrift and far from God. But here's the thing, Acts 17, God's not far from you. Doesn't that seem counterintuitive? But it's true. We can travel far from God, but yet He's really not very far from us. Do you need to respond? We're going to sing a song of invitation. What was this? 728. If you have a need, any need at all, we invite you, encourage you, please come as together we stand and as we sing.